All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Psalms 19:7, Yahweh's law is perfect. This whole series, I may not continue, and I may continue to use this at the beginning of each and every message of this series to continually drill it home that Yahweh's law is perfect. And this whole series is based principally on that passage, on that understanding, on that concept, that Yahweh's law is perfect, just like He said. If it's not, then neither is the one who inspired David to pen those words. That's another consequence we need to think about as well. But of course, it's not that Yahweh or His laws are imperfect, but that man is imperfect in his faith in Yahweh and in his practical application of Yahweh's will, that is, His perfect laws here on earth as it is in heaven. Yahweh, His laws are not imperfect, but man in his faith and his practice or putting into practice His perfect will and laws is what's imperfect. Tragically, in some instances, it's more than simply imperfection. It's denial and it's rejection as it was with the framers of the Constitution of the United States of America. But you can almost hear the mantra if you listen, if you pay attention, you can almost hear it as if it's occurring right again. The mantra that, but the Constitution was a Bible-inspired document. Well, once again, it's one thing to claim that, and it's another thing to prove it. And which, if it is true, if it is true that it was a Bible-inspired document, should be easy to prove. Not by the quote-unquote Christian quotes of the framers. Those quotations in and of themselves prove nothing about the Constitution any more, as I pointed out, than George Bush's quotations prove that he's a Christian, as I believe was convincingly demonstrated in the previous message. Adding to that, for anyone wanting historical proof of the same, I would recommend a book I just purchased and began to read just this past week. In fact, I didn't even know about it or this author's position on the Constitution before 2 weeks ago. But once I had read about the book, had heard about it, I immediately ordered it and started reading it. It's called Political Polytheism, The Myth of Pluralism, in which the author, Gary North, and for those who may not know, who is son-in-law of R.J. Rushdoony, who I sometimes quote from the Institutes of Biblical Law. Gary North is Rushdoony's son-in-law. But in this book, Political Polytheism, The Myth of Pluralism, Gary North extensively documents, and I've only read about 150 pages so far, but extensively, if you want a documentation and you want the history, he extensively documents the history, the influence, and the thinking of the constitutional framers at that time, demonstrating, despite those quotations that everybody likes to go to the contrary, that among other not very often reported facts, that the framers did not have Christianity or the kingdom of God in mind when hammering out the Constitution. In fact, quite the contrary, as we will prove as we continue to go through this. North's book reveals that modern Christian constitutionalists have ignored the historical facts and thereby have severed these quote-unquote Christian quotations from those men's actions. Much the same as the quote-unquote Christian Republicans today have ignored the extant record and thereby have severed Bush's quote-unquote Christian remarks from his actions. Really not much different at all. I was pleasantly surprised at North's remarks on page 403 and 404 of this book, where he said the following. He said, quote, "There is no escape from this conclusion. The United States Constitution is an atheistic, humanistic covenant." And then just a paragraph later, he said, "The Constitution is not a Christian covenant document. It is a secular humanist covenant document. While there have been many attempts over the years by Christians to evade this conclusion, they have all been unsupported with primary source documents." End of quote. And I will say amen to that, at least as far as my study has taken me. Quotations aside, history aside, in the sense as North deals with it, it's very simple to ascertain if the Constitution is a Bible-inspired document. Very simple. Anybody got an idea how you might do that? You simply need to examine the Constitution by the Word of God. That's how easy it is. Everybody mentions these quotations and re-mentions the framers and who they were and what they quote-unquote did or did not quote-unquote do, when all you have to do is simply examine the document by the Word of God. This will be Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, Part 5. In the previous message, we began our scrutiny of the Constitution and only got as far as Article 1, Section 2, and Clause 2. But even with only those 110 words thus far as we've gotten into it, we find unimpeachable evidence demonstrating that the Constitution is neither a biblical nor a Christian document. The most powerful indictment, and I should say the most powerful indictment thus far, there is one yet to come that's even more powerful, but the most powerful indictment in those 110 words being its usurpation of Yahweh's exclusive legislative powers. And you might think, how could one be even more powerful than that? Well, there's one coming that we will eventually get to that's even more powerful evidence demonstrating that the Constitution was neither a biblical or a Christian document. We also witnessed several additions to the word of Yahweh, of word and laws of Yahweh, demonstrating that the framers obviously did not believe in either Psalms 19, 7 through 9 or 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, as we've also mentioned in the past. Time and again, this is the case with the Constitution, so much so that nearly the whole document in nearly every aspect is a demonstration of the same, of adding to, not only taking away in some instances, but adding to the Word of God. Therefore, to avoid being too redundant, I intend to skip over everything but the most egregious violations of the same that we're mentioning as far as adding to the Word of God. So, let's pick up where we left off. Article 1, Section 2, Clause 3, without reading in its entirety, provides for what can be described as an unlawful census every 10 years. Here's what it says, at least in part. Quote, "Representatives and direct taxes shall be apportioned among the several states which may be included within this union according to their respective numbers." And then a little just a sentence, two sentences later, it says, "The actual enumeration shall be made within 3 years after the first meeting of the Congress of the United States and within every subsequent term of 10 years in such manner as they shall by law direct." End of quote. Now, have you ever wondered where those decennial censuses come from? The censuses that they take every 10 years. Well, now you know. It comes from the Constitution. Censuses which have been easily exploited in recent times to pry into each and every household's most private affairs. To even the number of privies in your home. Now, why do I identify these decennial censuses as unlawful? Well, hopefully by now you already know the answer of why I identify them as unlawful. being there is only one lawgiver, only his legislation amounts to law. And therefore, any quote-unquote legislation outside of or independent of his legislation amounts to lawlessness. And because such censuses cannot be found mandated anywhere in Yahweh's laws, constitutional ordered censuses are therefore unlawful, because his is the only law. Now, for anyone who might be inclined to think that this is really not all that big of a deal, ought to consider the judgment upon the nation of Israel when they stood idly by and permitted David to take the unlawful census in his day. Let's look at it. 1 Chronicles, if you will, chapter 21. First Chronicles chapter 21, beginning with verse 1, and beginning with the first two words, it says, "And Satan." Satan translated it, or at least as it should have been translated, "an adversary." The word Satan in our Bible, both Old and New Testaments, for those who may not know, is not translated as it should have been. It's been transliterated, and we have a whole lot of confusion about the word thereby. But as it says again, "And Satan," or as translated, "and an adversary." And that adversary, by the way, is identified in 2 Samuel 24:1 as Yahweh himself. Again, verse 1, "And an adversary stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, 'Go, number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'Yahweh make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Are not they all, it doesn't matter the number, aren't they all your servants?' he was saying. 'Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause to trespass in Israel?'" Interesting. At this point, even Joab, who was no shining example of righteousness, understood the difference between what was lawful, Yahweh's laws, and what was unlawful, David's edict, or a king's edict, or a president's edict, or a constitution's edicts, independent of Yahweh's law. Joab understood that. And oh, for anyone who might be inclined to point out that the constitutional's decennial censuses are nowhere forbidden in the scriptures, neither was David's. Neither was David's. Do not be mistaken. Something doesn't have to necessarily, specifically be outlawed in the Bible to be outside Yahweh's law and therefore unlawful. Especially when you understand and accept that Yahweh's laws are perfect as is. That puts a whole new understanding on some things that aren't mentioned in the Bible, such as David's censuses or these constitutional decennial censuses. Back to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 4. "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, wherefore Job departed and went throughout all Israel, and came back to Jerusalem, and there reported to David the numbers." And what was Yahweh's response to this unlawful census? Look at verse 7 to begin with. "And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel." Jump down to verse 14. "Yahweh sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men." Well, David lost the census. He wanted to know how many men he had. He just lost 70 of them because he just didn't leave it in God's hand as it was supposed to have been. No big deal. I think to God it was indeed a big deal. And someone might legitimately respond with what I just read and say, "Yeah, but it wasn't the people, but David who ordered the census." And that's correct. But, let me ask you this, what did the people do when David did so? What did they do? Apathetically, nothing. Sound familiar? Well, it should. It was the same thing the people in the late 1700s did when, quote-unquote, on behalf of the people, a handful of men claimed for the people an authority and justice that originated with themselves. That, among numerous other things, included taking decennial censuses. And it's the same thing that has been occurring ever since. By the people. Pretty much apathetically nothing. And don't forget James 4:17 talking about doing apathetically nothing when you know perhaps there's something else that needs to be done. James 4:17 where it says, therefore to him who knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. It was a sin for the people to allow for that convention and those framers to do what they did, just as much as it was for those people of Israel in David's day to let him get away with the census. 2 Kings 20 provides us with another biblical precedent for opposing decennial censuses. Let's turn to there. 2 Kings, let's go back to 2 Kings, chapter 20, beginning with verse 12. 2 Kings chapter 20, beginning with verse 12, it says, and at that time, Beradak Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. If you remember the story, Hezekiah was about to die, and he prayed unto God humbly, and God extended his life. And Beradak Baladan obviously heard about it and sent a present unto him by way of some of his messengers. Verse 13, and Hezekiah, how did Hezekiah respond? And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all of his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. No big deal, right? Ha! Look at verses 14 and 15. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country, even from Babylon. Wouldn't be surprised. Yeah, they heard I was sick, and they came and, you know, were sending a message from the king of Babylon for my health and wellness. Verse 15, and he, Isaiah, said, was it Isaiah? Yeah, Isaiah said, what have they seen in thy house? And Hezekiah answered, all the things that are in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Sounds a lot like undiscerning, undiscriminating, government-obedient Christians today, doesn't it? Who every 10 years reply to the government lackeys, ask and you shall be shown. Every time they come around. Look at verses continuing, verses 16 through 18. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of Yahweh. Behold, the days come that all that is in thy house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried unto Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith Yahweh. Verse 18, and of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shall beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. No, it wasn't any big deal at all, was it? Everything in Jerusalem was to be carried away. His own sons would either be put to death or made eunuchs. You think it wasn't a big thing? And where, I ask you, was Hezekiah told that he wasn't to reveal all that he had to the Babylonians? He wasn't, that I'm aware of, but he was judged for being an idiot nonetheless, and in fact judged quite severely. Might I say, ditto, Christians, that perhaps we are or will be judged for being idiots as well every 10 years. Now, being we're in the section discussing the House of Representatives, the census was at least one of the reasons, well, the reasons for at that time for the census was in order to determine how many representatives you sent to the House of Representatives. While we're discussing the House of Representatives as it concerns the census, while not biblically pertinent, I thought you would nonetheless find George Mason's comments regarding the House of Representatives at least interesting. Now, keep in mind that George Mason was the Virginia delegate to the Constitutional Convention. He is also known as the father of the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution. Here's what he has to say at one point about the House of Representatives. Quote, "In the House of Representatives, there is not the substance, but the shadow only of representation." Let me read that again. "In the House of Representatives, there is not the substance, but the shadow only of representation, which can never produce proper information in the legislature or inspire confidence in the people. The laws will therefore be generally made by men little concerned in and unacquainted with their effects and consequences." End of quote. Now don't miss, that came from George Mason, again the father of the Bill of Rights, in the late 1700s. And yet most constitutionalists, adamant about defending the Constitution, would contend that today's lack of representation is the consequence of constitutional abuse, not the Constitution itself. Not so according to George Mason. It's been that way since the inception of the Constitution. The fact is, the only time that presidents and representatives and senators are concerned with the wishes of their constituents is when they're campaigning to get elected. They're called campaign promises. Think about it. That no one even expects them to keep anymore. Because they have such a record over all of these years of never keeping them. Don't tell me that representation works. All right, moving on. Article 1, Section 2, Clause 5. Quote, "The House of Representatives shall choose their speaker and other officers and shall have the sole power of impeachment." End of quote. Now, as we have already discussed, and as you should already know, there is nothing in Yahweh's perfect laws that provides for a House of Representatives, its speakers, its officers, or individual representatives. Not that you will not often hear constitutionalists attempt to attribute biblical precedent to it. There is nothing in the Bible. But again, that's not to say that you probably have heard constitutionalists attempt to apply biblical precedent to it. Citing Exodus 18:21, which says, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all of the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such men over them," with the emphasis on this part, "to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens." Or they would apply it then, representatives of thousands, representatives of hundreds, representatives of hundreds and tens, and so forth. Well, I guess today's constitutionalists know something that the original conventioners didn't know. Because nowhere in the convention's notes or the many commentaries or comments made thereafter by the framers is there any indication that the idea for the House of Representatives was inspired by Exodus 18:21 or anything else in the Bible. Don't you think? If that's where it came from, and especially if this was meant to be a Christian document, that they wouldn't have given credit to Exodus 18:21. Exodus 18:21 was simply conveniently expropriated from the Bible by some modern constitutionalists in an after the fact attempt to give this section of the Constitution, or apply to this section of the Constitution in order to give it the appearance of having biblical authority. But let's read the context, and we're going to see that Exodus 18:21 doesn't even fit to begin with. It's taken out of its context. Turn to Exodus 18. And let's begin reading with verse 13. Verse 13, you'll immediately, I think, become aware of what this situation is here and what was occurring, but we'll read it in its entirety to get the entire context. Verse 13, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening." Of course, this is after they've left Egypt and they're out in the wilderness. "And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, 'What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto evening?' And Moses said unto his father-in-law, 'Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge,'" don't miss that word, "'and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws.'" Now, do not miss that last part. Very important. I almost missed it until this morning's reading as I was going through this passage again. Do not miss that the point that he says here, "because they come to me to inquire of God, and I do make known to them the statutes," or the laws of God, the statutes of God and his laws. And this is supposed to be the incident, taking the verse out of context, that provides for representatives that don't provide for God's laws to the people, but legislates their own, either in addition to or even contrary to God's laws. Going on, "And Moses' father-in-law," verse 17, "And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, 'The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws." I don't think he's talking about new ones, but the ones already that were law, according to Yahweh. Verse 20 again, "And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein thou must walk, and the work that they must do." Verse 21, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness." Let me tell you something. Just that one phrase, "men of truth," already disqualified all of those framers in that convention when they were hammering out the Constitution. Read the history of these men and what that convention was about. They were all liars. They weren't men of truth. Verse 21, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people." Judge the people, not legislate new laws, as the House of Representatives does. "And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee." All right. By the way, the word "rulers" there that it uses, Strong's defines as simply a head person of rank or class. What kind of ruler? Well, it's very clear, not legislators, quote-unquote legislators, not representatives for a House of Representatives, not hardly. Verse 22 very clearly says it was for judging, judges, these rulers. These men were to be judges under Moses to judge these cases according to God's law. Jump down to verse 25 and 26 as well. "And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons, the hard cases they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves." It's very clearly a passage for judges, certainly not applicable to legislators. The conventioners never had this passage in mind in the first place, nor does it provide biblical authority in any sense of the word for representatives in a House of Representatives, especially one that usurps Yahweh's legislative powers. All right, back to Clause 5. It says again, the House of Representatives shall choose their speaker and other officers and shall have the sole power of impeachment within the House of Representatives is talking about. Now think about that. The sole power of impeachment? Where's the biblical... Where's the biblical precedent, once again, for representatives? Where's the biblical precedent for the House of Representatives? But where's the biblical precedent for this provision, the sole power of impeachment in Yahweh's perfect law? Whereas, I do believe in the power of impeachment, or rather, in the removal from the bench, that removal from the bench, the judicial bench, has biblical precedent found in the biblical qualifications themselves provided in Exodus 18:21, etc., and in the unlawful census incident wherein the people instead of David were judged for letting David get away with it. Whereas I believe there is biblical precedent in removal from the bench, there is no biblical precedent for one of your own or a collective body of your own impeaching one of your own. I mean, come on, guys. It's a good old boys club. And that's precisely why the power granted by the Constitution has seldom been employed. Despite the fact, at least right now, there's nary a one in government today who doesn't deserve to be impeached. And knowing that, except in very rare instances, they are not about to turn on one of their own. Lest they be devoured by one another. The power of impeachment, or for removing judges from their benches, resides in the people, and should be enforced any time, not in the good old boys club, but by the people, and should be enforced any time a judge breaches the biblical qualifications for being a judge. The people should intervene, just like they should have with David, and said, wait a minute, you're no longer qualified, you're off the bench. Not in a good old boys club. The qualifications, if you're interested, provided in Exodus 18:21, which we already read, Deuteronomy 1:13-17, 17:15-19, 2 Chronicles 19:5-8, Romans 13:1-4, 1 Timothy 3:1-13, and Titus 1:5-9. All right, moving on. Article 1, Section 3, Clause 1. It says, quote, the Senate of the United States shall be composed of 2 senators from each state, chosen by the legislature thereof. That, by the way, was amended with Amendment 17, paragraph 1, where it says elected by the people thereof. So it's now the Senate of the United States shall be composed of 2 senators from each state, elected by the people thereof for 6 years, and each senator shall have 1 vote. End of that quote, end of that clause. Would you like to hear what George Mason had to say about the Senate? Here's what he says. You're going to have to listen carefully. He said, the Senate have the power of altering all money bills and of originating appropriations of money and the salaries of the officers of their own appointment. In conjunction with the President of the United States, although they are not representatives of the people or amenable to them, these with their other great powers, for example, the power in the appointment of ambassadors and all public officers in making treaties and in trying all impeachments, their influence upon and connection with the supreme executive from these causes, their duration of office, and their being a constant existing body, almost continually sitting, joined with their being one complete branch of the legislature, here's where it says it, will destroy any balance in the government and enable them to accomplish what usurpations they please upon the rights and the liberty of the people. George Mason, 1700s, Virginia delegate to the Constitutional Convention. But more importantly, where, again, in Yahweh's perfect law are provisions for senators and voting, as described in that clause? Well, there are none, thereby demonstrating that neither is necessary. If his laws are perfect, neither are necessary when we provide for a government according to Yahweh's perfect laws. This is simply substitutions, and poor substitutions at that, even according to George Mason. A Senate is simply more government where none is needed, not if we do things according to God's, Yahweh's perfect laws. Further enslaving the people to an excessive rather than a limited government, as constitutional government is often claimed to be. All right, moving on. Article 1, Section 3, Clause 3. Quote, no person shall be a senator who shall not have attained to the age of 30 years and been 9 years a citizen of the United States, and who shall not, when elected, be an inhabitant of that state for which he shall be chosen. End of quote. Whereas a representative is required to be 25 years of age, senators are required to be 30 years of age. Now, while there is no biblical precedent, once again, for 30 years of age for a senator, no biblical precedent for even senators, and certainly no biblical precedent of 30 years of age for a senator, there is precedent for such in Roman law, which most people do not know, unquestionably influenced the framers in numerous areas. It wasn't biblical law that influenced them, but Roman law. For example, in Andrew's Manual of the Constitution, I think I quoted once before, by Israel Ward Manuel, which if you remember was a high school, early 1800 high school and college textbook on the Constitution. On page 61, he says this, quote, a representative must be 25 years of age, a senator 30. Two sentences later, he says, the age required in a Roman senator was 30 years. End of quote. Now, why would he even bring that up unless that was the influence upon making it coming up with senators and senators having to be 30 years of age in order to serve? In Political Polytheism, again by Gary North, on page 327, he points out the following. He says, quote, the framers rhetorically peeled back to Roman law and classical political models in their defense of the Constitution. Madison, Jay, and Hamilton used the Roman name Publius in signing the Federalist Papers. Did I pronounce that right? Publius. I think it's Publius. In signing the Federalist Papers, and Publius was a prominent founder of the Roman Republic. The Anti-Federalist responded with pseudo-Roman names. And then a few sentences later, he says, they shared a common universe of political discourse, talking about both the Federalist and the Anti-Federalist. They shared a common universe of political discourse, and Trinitarian Christianity was what both sides were attempting to downplay. The political discourse of the age was dominated by classical allusions, not by Hebraic ones. End of quote. And Hebraic, meaning Old Testament law, is found, the moral laws of God is found in the Old Testament covenant. All right, continuing on. Article 1, Section 3, Clause 4, it says, the Vice President of the United States shall be President of the Senate, but shall have no vote unless they be equally divided, end of quote. Vice President? Need I say more? Of course, implying, where is it in the laws of Yahweh, in his perfect laws? Continuing, Article 1, Section 3, Clauses 6 and 7. The Senate shall have the sole power to try all impeachments. Sound familiar? When sitting for that purpose, they shall be on oath or affirmation. When the President of the United States is tried, the Chief Justice shall preside, and no person shall be convicted without the concurrence of two-thirds of the members present. Judges in case of impeachment shall not extend further than to removal from office and disqualifications to hold and enjoy any office of honor, trust, or profit under the United States, but the party convicted shall nevertheless be liable and subject to indictment, trial, judgment, and punishment according to the law, end of that those two clauses. Well, what do we have here? Well, we have the same problem as in the Senate as in the House. It's a good old boy club that protects its own in order to protect itself. And therefore, there has been also very few cases, very rare for the Senate to impeach anyone of their own. Continuing on, Article 1, Section 4, Clauses 1 and 2. Quote, the times, places, and manner of holding elections for senators and representatives shall be prescribed in each state by the legislature thereof. But the Congress may at any time by law make or alter such regulations, except as to the places of choosing senators. The Congress shall assemble at least once in every year, and such meetings shall be on the first Monday in December, unless they shall by law appoint a different day. End of those two clauses. Now, I don't know about you, but I couldn't help when I read that in preparing this message. To me, that sounded awfully similar to what Jeroboam did in 1 Kings chapter 12. Now, for those, you might want to be turning to 1 Kings chapter 12. For those not immediately familiar with the name Jeroboam, he was the first king of the house of Israel after the house of Israel split away from the house of Judah during Solomon's son's Rehoboam's reign. Now, 1 Kings chapter 12, let's begin reading with verse 25. And see if at least you don't see some similarity in this date that they've picked and the way they went about it. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning with verse 25, it says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim. Now this is after he's divided, he's taken the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, they've separated, they've gone their own way, and they've got to now form their own government. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this, in other words, they're going to go back. Mike, you know, he's taken them apart, he's separated them, but he's still worried that the 10 tribes are now going to return back to Rehoboam and reunite with them. So he says, in verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem, he knew they would need to be sacrificing, that they wouldn't have forsaken that. He says, if they go back to Jerusalem and keep sacrificing every year, he says, I'm going to lose them. So he says, if this people go up to sacrifice in the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Verse 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. Now stop there just briefly to at least consider this. And made two calves of gold. two calves of gold. Perhaps representing a new political party. Comparable perhaps to the elephant and the donkey representing the Republican and the Democratic parties today. Listen, no perhaps about it. These two calves represented Rehoboam's political party, his government, in opposition to the one that he was afraid of, still functioning in Jerusalem. Don't forget, idolatry is not so much about statues as it is statutes. And yes, political parties and such. Going on, verse 28 again, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, his people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, and the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Stopping there, just momentarily. Talk about the lowest of people. How about the scoundrels who predominate crime, I mean Capitol Hill? There's nothing new under the sun. They're just a bunch of low-life scoundrels. Certainly for the most part. As Micah put it in Micah chapter 7 and verse 4, he said, the best of them is as a briar, and the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. End of that quote. Continuing in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 31. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained, listen to this, ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month. As opposed, and if you didn't, if you'd maybe not catch this, if you don't realize what really was going on, this was all a part of trying to keep the people from going back to Rehoboam and the house of Judah. And so he says, not only do we need to have places to go worship, but we need to have our own feast days, but not the same ones they have. He needed to separate it even by date so that it was such that they would forget about the way that God had ordained it. And so again it says, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, as opposed to the Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th day of the seventh month. Verses 32. Now, by the way, I just thought of this. If I'd have been him, I'd have done it on the 6th month. I'd have made sure I'd got it covered before they had a chance to go back on Jerusalem on the 7th month, waited until the 8th. Well, I wouldn't have waited till the 8th month, but he got away with it nonetheless. Back to verse 33. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Even in the month which he devised in his own heart is equivalent to saying that his authority originated with himself. Habakkuk 1 and verse 7. And what did he do with that authority and power that originated with himself? Habakkuk 1:11. He imputed it to the gods of his own making. Just like the framers did in We the People. Constitutionalist, come on. It is time to wake up to the fact that right along with the rest of us Americans, that you've been hoodwinked, bamboozled, and worse yet, you've been serving two masters, two gods. And listen, Yahweh won't have any of it. Any more than he did in 2 Kings 17 when the inhabitants of Samaria at that time claimed to fear Yahweh while they served Succoth-Benoth, Nergal, Ashimah, Nibhaz, Tartak, Adrammelech, and Anemelech. Now you want to talk about a modern example of that very thing that you can read about in 2 Kings chapter 17. You want to talk about a martial example. You know, they claimed, it says right there, they feared Yahweh while they served all of these other gods. You talk about a martial example. Take the oath of those take today in Washington, D.C., in public office, the president on down. What do? They lay their hand upon what? The Bible, at least the president still does, lays his hand on the Bible, usually open to a passage now of his own choosing. It used to be, by the way, it used to be opened to the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain. But now they open it to a passage of their own choosing, lay their hands on the Bible, and swear to uphold the laws of Yahweh. They put their hands on the Bible and swear to uphold the Constitution. Constitutionalist, you claim, I know, I know, you claim the God of the Bible, calling him Lord, Lord, while serving the laws of another God. We the people. And Yahweh will one day declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that practice lawlessness. Among numerous other reasons, that's how serious this issue is. I hope you'll heed the warning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we glorify you once again. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be in your word, to learn from it, and Father, to hopefully draw closer to you. I pray for my constitutional friends out there, Lord. Friends, though idolaters, I hope that their hearts and minds would be open and that they would return to you as their God, believing, Father, in Psalms 19:7, that your laws are perfect and that they need no additions like they added to at the Constitutional Convention in the late 1700s. Bless this message, use this series to open eyes and to draw us back unto you, that we might once again rebuild your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven, as at least it was much better than ever before, as it was in the 1600s and early 1700s. Let us not return, Lord. Let it not be our goal to return to the late 1700s, but Father, instead to the governments across this land in the 1600s that were based solely upon your laws. We glorify you now, we praise you, and we ask these things in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.